Well, open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. The purpose for this afternoon is to show you and to demonstrate to you, to prove to you from the Old Testament and some other passages that the creation, the cosmos that God created in Genesis chapter 1 is in fact, in God's intention, a blueprint for a temple. That God's intention was to create the heavens and the earth as his temple, and then to show you further that the Garden of Eden is a temple, and that Adam was a priest who was placed in that garden. Now, I've talked about this in the weeks prior in our study in Genesis, but I haven't shown it to you. I haven't demonstrated it to you. I've simply declared it to you, and we've been focusing on other issues. And so this Sunday, I thought it would be a good idea to take a look at the passages that back up this claim that the creation is in fact God's temple, that Eden is a temple, that Adam is a priest. As I've said to you then, Genesis chapter 2 is where we see these things. Look with me at verse 8. I'm just going to read the text and then we'll talk about the creation, the garden as a temple, Adam as a priest. Starting with chapter 2, verse 8, it reads like this, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the point that I want to begin with this afternoon is the idea that the creation is in fact God's temple. And I've already shown you evidence from chapter 1 that this is the case because Moses uses temple language in describing the creation of the heavens and the earth. Especially we notice that with the creation of the sun and the moon. We notice there that Moses used the word for lamps, which would have been unusual, but a Hebrew who was reading Genesis in the wilderness, which is who Moses' immediate audience was, would have immediately recognized these things as temple instruments. It's interesting there that Moses does not use the word sun and moon. He instead goes through all of this work to impress upon our minds the use of the word lamp, which is, I think, pretty convincing. But notice also in Genesis chapter 1, look there with me really quickly. Notice some of the patterns that Moses uses in Genesis, and we're going to compare these with some of the patterns that he uses later on in the book of Exodus. I've been trying to press upon you the idea that when we come to the book of Genesis and the Torah, and in fact, any time we come to any book in the Bible, we want to consider who the author is, if we know the author. In some cases, we don't know the author. But for instance, in the book of Genesis, in the Torah, book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we do know that Moses is the author of these books, and we want to consider who his audience is. These are really good foundational principles for you as you read your Bible in your own study time. It'll be very helpful for you. You want to think about who the author is and who he's writing to. And of course, here we have Moses, who's the mediator of the Old Covenant, and he is writing to the children of Israel in the wilderness. He's not writing to modern-day Americans and so on. And so you can imagine that as Moses was writing these words, he was being very careful as he wrote what he said and what he put down. And so we can look here and we can notice a pattern. I want you to see it in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to notice this pattern that the way Genesis chapter 1 is broken up is into seven sections, broken up by a phrase, "and God said." And so just briefly, eyeball it. Chapter 1, verse 3, "and God said, let there be light." Verse 6, "and God said." Verse 9, "and God said." Verse 11, "and God said." verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. And then the seventh, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And we spent so much time on that passage. If you'll look with me at Exodus, you'll see a similar pattern. And it's interesting to note that this pattern is repeated by Moses when he records the instructions that he received to build the temple. So if you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, you see the pattern, that's the first place. Turn with me over to chapter 30. We're going to be doing a lot of page turning today. And I apologize for that, but there's no way around it. I prefer not to do this, but I think there's no way around it today. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. We see our second. Look, the Lord said to Moses in verse 11, again in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. And then chapter 31, verse 12, the seventh mention of this. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, having gone through all of these instructions on building the temple, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. And we see there God promising Israel to be their God and to dwell with them in Sabbath rest. And so we see this strong correlation between the way that Moses describes the construction of the heavens and the earth, and the way that Moses describes and writes down and records for us the construction of the temple of God. There's that sevenfold pattern. And so we get the impression that in Moses' mind, when he writes Genesis chapter 1, he wants us to key in on this idea, this concept that God is constructing. He is building a place for his own habitation, a place of rest where he will dwell with mankind forever and ever. That's the picture, that's the idea that is being given to us in that place. Also notice a second pattern. Turn back with me back to Genesis chapter 1. And I do have to credit, I can't credit myself for these observations. These observations I'm gleaning from Beal and Barcelos and a number of other names. If you're interested in them, I can get them to you. Especially Beal, G.K. Beal, if you're familiar with G.K. Beal, and Rich Barcelos, who have both done a lot of work on this idea. But if you'll notice this pattern then, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 through chapter 2, verse 3. Notice, again, the language that we see here. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So we see the language there. Now notice, we're going to look at Exodus now. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 39. And we're going to notice that Moses chooses to use very similar language as he records the finishing of the construction of the temple. Again, mirroring very strongly here the language that he had written down previously for the creation of the world, using it again to key our minds into the significance of the construction of the temple. Exodus chapter 39, verse 32. We just see a similar pattern here. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. If we look down in verse 43, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. Chapter 40, verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished his work. And again, we just see this very similar language that Moses chose to use in describing the creation of the world and what God had done in constructing the earth. and he uses the same kind of language in describing the building and the constructing of the temple. Look with me now to Psalm 132, and we're going to begin to expand our understanding a little bit about how the Old Testament views the temple and the idea of the temple in terms of its function. We're going to build a small argument here, starting in Psalm 132. And what we're going to see here is that the temple is God's dwelling place. It's His throne. It's called His footstool. Notice this, 132 verse 7. Let us go to His dwelling place. Well, what does David mean in that psalm? Or it's a song. It's a song of ascent. But whoever the author of this psalm is, what is he indicating? Let us go to His dwelling place. He says, let us worship at His footstool. What does that mean to go to the dwelling place of God? Well, if you're in the Old Testament, you're not asking that question. You know exactly where that is. That's the temple. That's where God is. Notice that it's called His dwelling place. Notice that it's called His footstool, which is a royal picture. It's a picture of a throne and the footstool of that throne. Verse 8, there is a call, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. That's His temple. You and the ark of your might. The ark of God is God's footstool. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. The temple is God's dwelling place. It is His resting place. It is His footstool. Now, in the Old Covenant, the idea of a dwelling place, the idea of a house, the idea of a footstool and all of this is royal language. It's the picture of a king who dwells in his palace and he sits on his throne. And when he finds rest from his enemies, when he has conquered all of his enemies, that's when he goes to his home. That's when he goes to his house. That's when he sits on his throne. He is a conquering king. He is a king who has conquered. And he puts his feet up on his footstool because he is resting, because he has conquered all of his enemies. Now, we are New Covenant believers, and we should understand this in a more lovely way. As lovely as that is, there's certainly nothing wrong with thinking about God on His throne and putting His feet on His footstool, but we should also recall that our God is our Father. And what does a father do when he's finished with his work? He goes home to his house, and he sits on his seat. And he puts his feet on his footstool, and his wife and his darling children come running to him, and they love one another, and they bask in each other's love and in each other's joy. And we should think about these things when we think of God in His resting place, in His dwelling place, when we think of Him with His feet on His footstool, not just as a conquering king, but a king who is at peace with his family. Beautiful, beautiful picture. When we think of these things this way, look with me at 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 2. Again, we get this language of God's footstool. Then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for the building. Again, we see there that God's temple is His resting place. His ark is His footstool. If we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we'll see something similar. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 41. This is Solomon dedicating the temple. We're going to look at verse 40 just for context. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. Again, this is Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 41, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. And again, we see there the temple, the ark, God's resting place, God's dwelling place, His footstool. Now, notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 66. where Isaiah is thinking about the old tabernacle, and Isaiah is thinking about the temple, and he's thinking about not just the historical realities of these things, which is what we've been reading about, but the theological significance and what it points to. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What tabernacle am I going to dwell in? What temple am I going to dwell in? What is my resting place? Where is the place of my rule and of my reign? Where is the place of my true rest?" Right, that's the questions that we're asking, and the answer is the heavens and the earth themselves. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? It's certainly not this tent in the wilderness. It's certainly not this house of cedar and marble and gold in Jerusalem. All these things, that is the heavens and the earth, my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And so God himself declares that his true temple is the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. And where he dwells and those who dwell with him is the humble, the contrite, the meek, the poor in spirit, as we heard preached to us this morning very well. So creation is God's temple. Let's go back to chapter 2 once again, Genesis chapter 2. We've made that point, but there you have it. There's some texts that back up the idea in more detail. There's other texts that we could look at. We want to hone our attention now onto specifically the Garden of Eden, because it's the Garden of Eden where this idea of a temple begins. Right? I said to you that the idea is that God creates the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1 is a blueprint for us. God is laying down what his will is and his intention for the heavens and the earth. But in chapter 2, we get a closer look at the details of how this is all going to unfold in history. And the picture is that this all begins in this Garden of Eden. And he's going to place Adam in the garden, and Adam is going to be a priest. And the concept, the idea is that Adam, through his priestly duty, is going to fill the whole earth with images of God's glory. He's going to subdue. He's going to fill and subdue and multiply. And the whole earth is going to become a tended garden of God. And this is the process by which these things are going to unfold. But I want you to notice that the Old Testament also looks back on Eden and sees it as a prototype for a temple. And the first place that I want you to focus your attention on is verse 10 in chapter 2. We read about a river. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, which is the idea of abundance. Now, this idea of river is closely related with the temple. Look with me at Ezekiel. It might be helpful for you to think about something. Maybe I should have brought this up earlier. But you know, in the Old Testament, there's at least three temples. At least three that we can think of. There's the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's the tent that they made that we read about in Exodus chapter 30 and so on. It was the tabernacle that God commanded Israel to build during the Exodus. And it was just a tent and it moved around. And then when God made David king and David had a son Solomon, Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. And God's resting place, the temple, was no longer a tent or a tabernacle. It was a building made of stone, of cedar, of marble, of gold. And we're going to read about that a little bit. So think about this. Later on in the history of Israel, the tabernacle becomes the constructed temple of God. There's the temple in Jerusalem. And then we have, of course, that temple eventually gets destroyed and rebuilt. But there's a very important place that we need to keep in mind when we're thinking about the temple in the Old Testament, and that's Ezekiel's prophecy when he sees an eschatological temple. He sees a vision of a temple, a new temple. And so that's what we're going to look at now is Ezekiel chapter 47. Part of Ezekiel's vision of this eschatological or this end time temple. And I want you to notice something about this temple. I want you to notice that there is a river in it. Now, it's very likely that we could cite the fact that there was a river that flowed through the tabernacle as well. If you'll recall what Paul says, he speaks about the rock in the wilderness. You remember the rock that Moses was supposed to speak to? And instead he beat it twice because he became angry and ungracious towards the children of Israel. But he spoke to the rock and the water flowed from the rock, and that's how Israel had water in the desert wilderness for 40 years. And Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and indicates that that river, that water, flowed with them. It went wherever they went in the wilderness. And they followed the stream around and it followed them. And Paul makes the application that that rock was Christ because it was God's provision for their salvation. So there was most likely a river that flowed through the tabernacle, although we don't have explicit record of this in the Old Testament. There was most likely a stream and waters that flowed through the temple in Solomon's temple for practical purposes as well. But here, Ezekiel, in his vision of the eschatological temple, certainly sees a river flowing through the temple and from the temple. Its source is in the temple itself. We see here Ezekiel 47. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 through 12 for you, so that you can see the whole picture, the whole context. Now, this is Ezekiel, and there's an angel with him, and that angel is showing him this vision of this temple. So here's what Ezekiel says in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faced towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. And it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. Right, that's garden imagery. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. This is a water of life. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Gileim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Again, there you see the Genesis language. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Well, there's a close relationship then between the waters of the Garden of Eden and this end-time temple that Ezekiel sees. In fact, we can see this repeated again in the book of Revelation, if you'll look there with me very quickly, Revelation chapter 22. Now, this comes in context of a description of the New Jerusalem and the idea that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God and the Lamb is the temple of that place. But notice that flowing from this place, this temple, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, verse 1. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is, from the temple.
because there is no temple there, but the God and the Lamb are the very temple. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there we see this Eden imagery, this imagery of this river flowing through and from the very temple of God, the dwelling place of God, His resting place. If you look with me at Psalm chapter 36, Psalm chapter 36, we'll be looking at verse 7 through 9. Here David notices something similar to this. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. That's the temple of God. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. Again, there David sees a river flowing from the temple of God. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And so when we see back in Genesis chapter 2, this river that flows out of Eden, this is temple imagery, and it is interpreted as such throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, which is just the idea that they are abundant. The name of the first is the Pishon. We read in verse 11, it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Now, this is important as well for temple imagery because this idea of gold, of course, you probably recall. I'm going to show you some passages here in just a moment. Both the tabernacle and Solomon's temple were covered with gold. There was gold everywhere. And not only this, but these two stones are, what the English translation says bdellium, which is some kind of resin apparently. The Greek translation of the Hebrew translated it as some precious stones of some kind. That word onyx there, the onyx stone that's there, is only used in the Old Testament to describe a particular stone that was worn by the priest. And that's what we want to notice now. I'm going to show you these things. If you'll look with me at Exodus chapter 25, verse 17. We're going to talk about the gold and the precious stones. Exodus chapter 25, verse 17 just gives us a simple description here that I wanted to show you about how the instruments and the furniture of the old tabernacle were covered in gold. It says this, "You shall make a mercy seat," that's the Ark of the Covenant. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." And we could continue reading about all the things that were made of gold. I especially want you to notice the priestly garments. If you look with me at Exodus chapter 28, verse 5 and following, we're going to read about the priestly garments. "They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together, and the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones," there's our onyx stones, "and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and double the span its length, a span its breadth. You shall set it in four rows of stones. And here we see all kinds of precious stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold and the two rings on the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach the two settings of filigree and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod as its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And there we see the gold and the onyx stone and the precious gems and this Eden imagery connected to the temple, and specifically here, the priest that is in the temple. If you look with me now at 1 Kings chapter 6, this is a description of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. There's a couple of things to notice here as we read the description. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. I don't think I've ever seen a building that's been overlaid with gold like what is described here. Maybe Trump Tower or whatever, right? Have you ever heard about Donald Trump's apartment in Trump Tower? Apparently it's overlaid with gold. I don't know. I've never seen it, but I've heard it. But it's pretty amazing. It must have been a beautiful, beautiful sight, what is described there for us. But notice, continue reading here, and you'll see some other interesting elements to the decorations in the temple. Verse 23, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim. All right, that's another. The cherubim, of course, are angels. We read about the cherubim who are placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life once mankind sins and falls and God exiles them from the garden. So here we have cherubim, garden imagery being placed into the temple. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost parts of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Again, this is all Eden imagery for us. Verse 29, again, notice these things. Around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. In other words, he etched a garden scene into the walls of the sanctuary. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. Pardon me for just a minute. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Again, there's our Eden imagery. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave of the doorpost of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. So that Solomon's temple, the sanctuary, is a picture of the garden. Now you might be tempted to say, well, maybe Solomon is just being inspired by the Garden of Eden. But then that would be absurd, because there was nothing that was done with God's worship that wasn't inspired and that doesn't have theological significance. So we notice here this garden imagery closely related: the gold, the precious stones, the garden imagery, the trees, the flowers, the cherubim, all related here to the temple. Look with me at Revelation. We could go look at Ezekiel, but it would be a little bit tedious because it says the same things that we've already read. But Ezekiel's vision also includes the cherubim and the palm trees and the open flowers and this garden imagery. And of course, his also includes this depiction of the river. Ezekiel adds that for us, which is interesting and significant. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21, verse 18. Here we have John's vision of the new Jerusalem. It's come down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And God has declared that his dwelling place, his tabernacle, is with man. And we have a description of the new Jerusalem. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And if we look down at verse 21, having a description of all of the beautiful, precious stones that make up this city, we read in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And again, not only then is John describing a scene that resembles the temple, but he's describing a scene that points back as far as the prototype temple, which was Eden itself. Now, not only this, but you'll recall from Genesis chapter 3, that there's another feature of the garden that we haven't looked at yet. Right, we've seen the rivers, we've seen the precious stones, we've seen the trees that are fruitful, we've seen the cherubim. We see how all of this relates to temple imagery. But there's another place. It's in chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Garden of Eden was where God was and where God walked. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. That is not the right place. I think it's Leviticus 26. If not, we'll skip it. Yes, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. And I will walk among you. Of course, this is the book to the Levites, to the Levitical priesthood and to their duties and so on. And God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And if we compare that passage to Deuteronomy chapter 23, that was Leviticus 26, 12. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, again we hear these words, the Lord God, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. And then if we compare these two passages from the law with 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we look at verse 6 and 7, This is what we read. This is God speaking to David because David wants to build God a more permanent house. He wants to build God a temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't think that it's right that God should be living in a tent, a tabernacle. If David lives in a palace, he thinks God should live in a palace. And so here's what God says to David. I have not lived in a house, a permanent place, since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been, and the ESV says, moving about in a tent. But the Hebrew is walking. I have been walking in a tabernacle for my dwelling. In all places where I have walked with all people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And the picture there is that God walks in his tabernacle, just as he walked in the Garden of Eden. So we're seeing all of these likenesses. We're seeing all of this textual evidence that points to and proves the fact that not only is God's creation the idea of God's temple, but the garden was a prototypical temple. Now, this all culminates most wonderfully and clearly in Ezekiel chapter 28. So go there with me. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll get a little bit of a relief from all the page hopping and all the somewhat tedious descriptions of the priest's garments and these kinds of things. So Ezekiel chapter 28 is really interesting because Ezekiel has been called by God to address the king of Tyre. Tyre, you may or may not be familiar with Tyre. Tyre is a city. It was a merchant city. It was by the sea. So they were very wealthy. They were very rich. And God has called Ezekiel to go to Tyre and to address the prince of Tyre and to rebuke him. But the way that Ezekiel does this is really, really interesting. Because what he does in addressing the king of Tyre, of course inspired by the Spirit of God, is he makes a likeness, a comparison, an analogy between Adam in the garden and the prince of Tyre in Tyre. But in doing so, we see some very interesting theology come out here, some very interesting biblical theology. So I'm going to start in just verse 1. We're going to read through most of the chapter. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man, and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. This is very much what Adam did in the garden, isn't it? He set himself in the place of God. He was very proud when he disobeyed God's commandment. He made himself the source of his own wisdom, as we will explain again further. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. That's, of course, sarcastic. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. He was very, very rich. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. He's rebuking his pride, as if the prince of Tyre is his own provider. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. Again, we've spoken about how in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is essentially the tree of wisdom. And Adam was given a test, and the test was, is he going to be the source of his own wisdom and eat of the tree of wisdom, or was God's word going to be his wisdom, which said, do not eat of it, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We see these very same images and themes being brought out here. Here's the king of Tyre. He's his own wisdom. He's like a god. He's doing his own thing. He's full of pride. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god, in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Now this all escalates. Notice the next image that Ezekiel communicates to Tyre. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God.'" Now notice this. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Right? So what is he describing there? He's describing Adam, who was in a pre-fallen state, the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardas, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle." Right? That's exactly like the priest's garments. "And crafted in gold were your settings and your earrings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." So we notice that in Ezekiel's mind, Adam is a priest in the temple, in the garden. "You were an anointed guardian cherub." It was Adam's task to protect, to guard, to keep the word of God. "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God." And there we see that Eden is understood by Ezekiel not only to be a temple garden, but built on a mountain. The garden was on a mountain. And I could show you some passages, but we're running out of time, that show that the temple of God is also on a mountain. We could look at Ezekiel's vision of the eschatological temple, and it was on a mountain. And we could recall that the tabernacle was built so that the Holy of Holies was lifted up. It was on, as it were, a type of a mountain. Even though they were in the desert, it was a flat place. It was built so that everything was lifted up. It was like going up a mountain, so that those who went into the Holy of Holies were like those who climbed the mountain of Eden. We can go to John in Revelation and see that the New Jerusalem is on a mountain. That heaven, the new heavens and new earth, is represented as being on a mountain. "I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God," that is in Eden, in the temple, "in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God." And there, of course, he's referring to the king of Tyre, just like God expelled Adam from Eden. So God is throwing the king of Tyre down. "And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries," that is the temple. And I can show you passages that prove that when we use the word sanctuary in the plural like this, it refers to the rooms of the tabernacle, of the temple. So that oftentimes the temple, because it was more than one room, and there were more than one sanctuary, it was called the sanctuaries. And this was common, and I could prove that to you, but we don't have time to go into those kinds of details. "So I brought fire out from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all of those who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever." Really, really difficult passage, because it's, of course, God's judgment on the prince of Tyre, but very helpful for us to understand Ezekiel's interpretation and the Spirit's interpretation of the Garden of Eden and of Adam as a temple and of Adam as a priest. So that's what I want to show you next, then, is I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm running out of time, so I'll probably just make these points briefly. We may or may not take them up again next week. But we're going to continue reading where we've left off. We've read about the rivers. We've read about the beautiful trees that are in the garden. We've read about the precious stones, the gold, the onyx, all of these things. We've noticed the presence of the cherub from chapter 3 and of God walking in the garden, how all of this relates to the temple. Now what I want to do is I want to build off of what we just read from Ezekiel and show that Adam is God's priest. So if we look at verse 15, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Those are the two words we want to focus our attention on now. Work and keep. Now the it's are there provided in English. They are not there in the Hebrew. If I recall properly, the commentators look at this passage and scratch their head a little bit about the fact that the grammar is not exactly what they wish it would be here. But the reason for this is because those two words, work and keep, they mean what they seem to mean. They have a common meaning. When they're used in the Old Testament, each by themselves. But whenever they're used together, like we see it in this passage, work and keep exclusively, it's used to refer to the work of a priest. And I'm not going to show you all of the passages that prove that, but I'm going to show you just a handful of them. If you look at with me really quickly at Numbers chapter 3, I'll show you an example of what I'm talking about. Numbers chapter 3. And again, this is a little difficult to see in the English, but it would have been really obvious to a Hebrew. Numbers chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Okay, they're describing the duties of Levites here. Verse 7, they shall keep guard over him, that's over Aaron, and over the whole congregation. That word, keep guard, that's the word that we're reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, for keep. It's the idea of guarding, keeping, protecting. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister, there's our word work, at the tabernacle. Verse 8, they shall guard, there's our word keep, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard, there's our word guard, keep, over the people of Israel, as they minister, there's our word work, at the tabernacle. And you can see this over and over again. You can see it in the First Chronicles. You can see it on the Old Testament. Wherever those two words are put together in that way in a context, it refers to priests. So Moses, of course, is not ignorant of this. He's the author of these books. When he writes in verse 15, the Lord God took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to guard it and to minister. To guard and to minister. He's doing the work of a priest, and any Hebrew would have seen this and would have understood it. Notice specifically what his priestly duty is. Verse 16, what is he guarding and what is he keeping? Well, in a sense, he's guarding and keeping the garden, but in what way is he guarding it? In what way is he serving the Lord? Well, notice verse 16, God makes this explicit, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam was to protect and to serve God's word. He was to keep the commandment of God. He was to obey the commandment of God. He was to know what God had said to him. He was to believe it, and he was to obey in his belief. And if he had done so, he would have been given access to the tree of life. And so we see here this fundamental test that is placed before man. Now I can show you a couple of places. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 14. That will help improve our understanding. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Verses 17, that will help enlarge our understanding of why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a servant, and the servant goes to the king, and this is what we read in verse 17, and your servant thought, there's the servant speaking to the king, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. The idea of good and evil, when they're used together like that, is the idea of discerning right from wrong. It's the idea of judging. It's the idea of being a king, sitting on his throne, making judgments. deciding cases, moral discernment, moral wisdom, we could say. In fact, if you look with me at one other passage, 1 Kings chapter 3, we see this same kind of language used again when Solomon is praying for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon is praying for wisdom. Listen to how he words his request. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? All right, so the idea of good and evil is the idea of moral judgment, of making a decision, to just using discretion in understanding and deciding between moral right and moral wrong. So that when we read the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a good way to interpret it is to understand that that tree is the tree of wisdom. And the test that Adam is being given here is, where is he going to find his wisdom? Is he going to find his wisdom through his own judgment, through his own preference, like what we see Eve doing when she sees that it's good for food, and taking of that tree and taking wisdom for herself, making herself the source of her own wisdom? Or is Adam going to find the source of his wisdom from the Word of God, which says, don't eat, because the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? And so there's a choice that's being made. There's a choice that's being presented to mankind there about the source of his autonomy, the source of his wisdom, or I should say the source of his authority. Is it going to be autonomous himself, or is God going to be his authority? And of course, we know the tragic end to that story is that Adam makes himself the source of his own wisdom. He disobeys God, and in doing so brings all kinds of misery and shame and death upon the whole human race. A reminder to us that when we are the source of our own wisdom, there is only one end, which is shame and misery and death. But when God's Word is our wisdom, when we know His Word, when we believe His Word, and when we obey His Word because we believe it, there is life and there is peace. So Adam is a priest in the temple of God. Now what I would like to do now, and it's 3 o'clock, is get to the good stuff. And I may try to really hurry this along quite. You understand, Christ is a fulfillment of what Adam didn't do. There was a tree that Christ stood before, and it was Calvary, it was the cross. And he did not fail like Adam did. He was obedient to the point of death, that he died on that cross. And that cross has become a symbol for us of Christ's victory over where Adam failed. A victory over sin, a victory over death, a victory over guilt, a victory over shame. He's the perfect high priest of God who guarded and ministered and kept the temple of God. And Christ is the fulfillment of all that was promised to us here that Adam failed to do. Well, Christ is the fulfillment in his priesthood as he stands before the tree, but he is also the fulfillment of the temple. So I'm going to ask for your patience for just a moment, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 2. We'll be really quick, but I do want you to see these wonderful things, because it's useless. If I talk to you about gold, chains, and filigree, and all of this stuff, and I don't get to the good stuff, it's useless, right? It's a waste of our time. So let's look at John chapter 2 for just a moment. We're going to look at a handful of passages here. John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 13. I'm going to go really quick. So you may just want to listen to me as I sift through some of these passages. But notice Jesus is cleansing the temple here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So, of course, you can understand the Jews are appalled that Jesus has done this. They're beside themselves. You can just imagine if someone came in here and started overturning our tables and our pews and all the rest. We would all be saying, who do you think you are? What are you doing here? So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And of course, Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus' body, of course, is the body that the Son of God assumed. It's the resting place, the dwelling place of the Almighty. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we are members of that body by faith. We are united to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to start in verse 18. We are reminded, "For through Him," that is, through Jesus Christ, "we both," that's Jew and Gentile, all humanity, "have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, members of God's temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, His body the cornerstone. We united to Him by faith, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We are God's temple. We are the trees and the open flowers and the cherub in God's temple. And Christ guarded the Word of God, and He believed the Word of God, and He obeyed the Word of God to the point of death, and He won access to the tree of life. And now, because Christ has done so, we have access through Him to the tree of life. Amen. Yes, amen, brother. And we are being conformed to His image. We are now working to know His Word and to believe His Word and to obey it because we believe it. Although we don't do it perfectly, we're seeking to be like our Savior, who undid all that the serpent did, who undid all the damage that Adam brought upon the human race. One more place, 1 Peter chapter 2, you're very familiar with it. And this is where I'll leave you this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him," to Jesus Christ, "the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then Peter goes on to exhort them to holiness because they are a holy priesthood. Well, brothers and sisters, we are God's temple. We are His dwelling place. We are His resting place. We are His garden. And Christ is our Adam, our great high priest. And we have access to life through Him. Praise the Lord Almighty.